Now that's a wedding present. Number 5 in the Gospel of John series. An exposition of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 21st, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, when we consider your mercies and your grace to us, when we consider your abiding presence, your daily protection, we're overwhelmed. We find ourselves saying, who is man that you're mindful of him? Your love and care, your concern, and your compassion are beyond our understanding. But we're grateful. And I pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart, granting us the ability to see, to hear, to understand, and to appreciate your truth. And then may your truth mold us and shape us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt insecure, isolated, or unimportant? You ever found yourself in a difficult spot wondering if anybody cares? You ever found yourself with the cares and the troubles of your life so overwhelming that you're convinced that nobody is interested? And you can be honest, because it's just us this morning. You ever wonder whether God cares? You ever had it so difficult, have things ever been bad enough that you wondered whether or not God was interested in what you're going through? You ever find yourself saying, well, I know this matters to me. I know this is important to me, but I really can't bother God with it. He's got famine and war and poverty and all of that to deal with. He's not interested in me. He's not interested in my petty little problem. You ever wondered whether you mattered or not? It's a legitimate question. It's a very honest question for you to wonder whether you matter in the grand scheme of things. Because honestly, in the grand scheme of things, in light of the whole universe, who are you? I mean, you're one of a few billion people on the planet. And when it comes to planets and solar systems, ours is among the smallest. You ever stop and think about how big this universe is? I mean, light from the sun, traveling at 186,000 miles a second, takes over 8 minutes to get to us. The light from the nearest star, the closest one to us, takes over 4 years to get here. 186,000 miles a second, and it travels 4 years to get to us. So really, in the grand scheme of things, who are you? How important are you? Do you really matter? And I know what you're thinking. Pastor, I was a little bit down when I got here this morning. And now, thanks to you, I'm suicidal. But stay with me, all right? Stay with me long enough, because I want you to consider something. I do want you to think about the vastness of the universe. I want you to consider that God spoke and the universe exploded into being. There was nothing. And God said, let there be, and there it was. Everything that is created was created by the power of His Word. All of those solar systems, all of those stars, all of those planets are there because He declared it. And they are still there because He holds it all together by the power of His might. He created it. He holds it in place. So, Does he really have time for you? Do you really matter? What does your life mean to the history of the world? If you've ever wondered if God cared, if you've ever wondered whether you really matter, there's someone I want you to meet. I don't know their names. I really don't know anything about them other than the fact that they have an understanding of the extent of God's love. Because there was a particular day that was really important to them that almost became the most humiliating day in their life. Instead, it was a day of great rejoicing. And we read about it in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. John is writing from Ephesus, and he's writing a gospel, a selective history with a purpose. He pulled together stories and events out of the life of Jesus in order to bring home a basic point. He wanted to say something definite. His purpose is evangelistic. He leaves no question about that because he tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, there are many other things that Jesus did and said that aren't recorded here, but these things are recorded that you may know that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one of God, that he is the unique Son of God, the Savior, the deliverer of the world, and that you might have life because you've come to believe on him. That's his purpose. Keep that in mind as we look at the story that only John tells us about. He's the only gospel writer to record this. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John is writing to tell us something about the Lord Jesus. He's writing to tell us something about the nature of God and the love of God, the care of God, and the salvation that God provides. And here we have the account of the first of his earthly miracles. Now, there are many things that are surprising about the story to me, but I want to point out 2 of them. The first thing that's really surprising, the first thing that really catches my attention about this story and the performing of this first of his miracles is that it's so private. I don't understand that, because that's not the way I would have done it. I mean, who knew about it? Who knew what happened? Well, Jesus knew, his disciples knew, the servants knew, and beyond that, probably nobody else had any idea that anything had ever happened. Probably nobody else was even aware that there was a problem. No one else was aware that they were out of wine. I don't understand why it would be such a private thing, because, you know, I could have taught Jesus a thing or two about showmanship. I could have talked to him about how you use this to your advantage, how you use this to really build a crowd. What, Jesus, you're trying to get a worldwide movement off the ground. You're trying to gather some people around you who are going to make a difference in the history of the world. Now let's start this thing off with a bang. Let's get some good press on this. Let's get the press boys around. Let's make sure they're aware of it. Make sure everyone knows, and I guarantee you it'll be the talk of the town. He didn't do it that way. Private. Unassuming. So I'm sorry, but I'm vain enough. I think I would have said, oh, you're out of wine. Okay, I'll handle this. Excuse me, everyone. Would you mind gathering around? It seems we have a problem with wine. We're out of it. So what I'd like for you to do for you now, I have nothing up my sleeves. He didn't do that. Private. Unassuming. I think at least part of that is he didn't need the strokes. He was confident in who he was. He didn't need it. The second thing that stands out in my mind is the whole context of it. There's no famine. There's no great tragedy. There's nobody with disease. There's no crippled person. There's no child in desperate circumstances to pull at the heartstring. There's just a young couple on the biggest day of their life about to be embarrassed socially. It's not how I would have done it. But I'm sure glad Jesus did it that way. Because it reveals something important for us. It reveals something that's critical for our understanding. To understand the kind of God we serve. To understand the kind of Savior who has redeemed us. Because Jesus' first miracle forever settles the extent of God's love and compassion. It is an extraordinary thing. If you've ever wondered if God cared, if you've ever felt insignificant or unimportant, I want to invite you to take a trip with me down to Cana of Galilee and visit this wedding and behold the glory of our Savior. Two things I want to call to your attention out of our text. The first is the fact that God, in love and great compassion, is concerned about the details of your life. One of the things that stands out, one of the things that just is shouted from this passage to me, is God's love and care, His compassion for the smallest detail. This marks the beginning of His public ministry. We've just witnessed that initial gathering of His early disciples. He's gathered that first little group around Him for the first time. And now He, along with His new companions, have been invited to a wedding in Canaan, which is about 9 miles to the north of Nazareth. By the time they arrive, the party is well underway. Now you do need to understand that a wedding in the context that we read about here in John chapter 2, in the context of the Jew, it's not a small, insignificant thing. A wedding is an occasion. A wedding is a marvelous celebration. In the days of Jesus, they usually began the ceremony at sundown at the synagogue, followed by a great parade that took not the shortest route, but the longest route back to the couple's home afterward. They would wind their way through town, and all the neighbors and all the people of the village would be outside, and they would wave and they would shout blessings and well wishes as they made their way back home. Because after the wedding, everyone went to the home of the bride and groom, where they had a great feast. There would be a great celebration. And times this would last for several days. There would be a time of giving gifts. There would be a time for making speeches. There would be a time for feasting and celebrating and laughter and joy. The other thing that's really important to note is that in the first century world, in the Jewish context, hospitality was a sacred duty. It is something that is owed. It is something that you must do. It's not an option. And hospitality means to provide in abundance. It means to provide graciously. And it was the responsibility of the groom. How important was it? If you failed, you could be sued. If you failed to provide adequately for all of those present, then the bride's family had the right to sue you. Wine played a very significant role. The Jewish rabbis had a saying, without wine, there is no joy. And it's important. Because wine said, this is a special occasion. Wine said, you are a special guest. So what happens if you don't have any? What happens if you run out? It's a big deal. And so we read, Jesus and his disciples arrive at the party. Everything's going. They find out they're running out of wine. Jesus' mother comes to know why. Did she have an official role in the wedding? Was it a relative? Was it a close friend? We don't know, but she seems to have some responsibility. And so she comes to Jesus to tell him they're out of wine. Now, I would imagine that in her mind, in her heart, in the minds of the groom's family, those who are becoming aware of the fact that there is no wine, it was a panic moment. What do we do? We've got this huge crowd. We have all these people and there's no wine. They're scratching their heads. They're wondering, what in the world can we do? How can we avoid this embarrassment? Not to mention the lawsuit. Mary comes to Jesus. Why? Maybe because she has for a long time leaned on her eldest son. It may be because Joseph, his earthly father, has already died. We don't read about him after the time as a child. They make their way to Jerusalem to the temple. After that, we don't read about him. Maybe he's been dead for several years and Jesus became the head of the house. And maybe for years she's leaned on him and supported. Maybe that's why she came. Or maybe she came to Jesus because she remembered things said connected around his birth. She understood he's unique. She understood the promises of God. Maybe she came to him because she said he can do something. Maybe she came expecting a miracle. I don't really know. We're not given that insight. But we do know that she came to Jesus and she made it clear, they're out of wine, do something. It's an interesting response. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems strange that he would address his mother in this way. How do you read it? How do you read, woman, what does this have to do with it? Do you read it in frustration? I mean, do you think that Mary came to Jesus and the response of Jesus is, woman, what does this have to do with me? How do you read it? Well, there is a little bit of a clue because the word he uses here is the same word he used from the cross. Woman, behold your son. As he committed to John the care of his own mother. Now, it's not a term that would be considered rude, and yet it's not a real endearing term. It isn't like he called her mama. It isn't that. It's somewhere in between. My time hasn't come. John uses that phrase consistently to speak to the cross and his death, his dying, his being revealed, his being manifested as the Son of God. He said, it isn't time for that yet. It's just here at the beginning. Now, lest you think He had just rebuked his mother, saying, "You're out of line, you're out of place." What's her response? She turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." That's not the advice of a rebuked mother. That's a response of faith and confidence. Whatever he says to you, do, do it. So Jesus says to those servants, "Take those 6 stone pots over there." And John tells us they're for purification, meaning this is water that would be used for cleaning utensils and for refreshing the guests who came to the party. 6 up, which lets us in. This was a big party. There were 6 of them, holding 20 to 30 gallons each, 180 gallons of water to wash your hands with. It's a big crowd. Jesus says, go fill those pots. And then when you do, take and give it to the master of the feast. The occasion of this miracle reminds us that what matters to you matters to God. What is of concern to you concerns your Heavenly Father. Too often we think of God only in terms of being concerned with the big issues of life. He's concerned with death and disease and sin and disaster. Yet our Savior's heart was moved on behalf of a young couple about to be embarrassed. Yes, our God keeps planets in balance. He watches over kings and presidents. But he also tenderly, compassionately cares for his children. He cares for you. But it's not just that he cares for you, but that he actually has power to do something about your need. Brings us to the second thing. God, with great power, can turn your tragedy into triumph. He told them to fill those 6 pots with water, and once they did, to take it to the master of the feast. And look what happened beginning in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he didn't know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Verse 9 is an unbelievably casual way of expressing this miracle. Draw from those pots, take it to the master of the feast. And when he had drunk the water, now become wine. Just as a passing thing. The power of our God. The master of the feast didn't have any idea where it came from. He didn't know what was going on. And he makes an interesting comment. He says, I don't understand this. Most people serve the good stuff first. And after people have drunk freely for a period of time, then they bring out the poor. Now, let me translate it. Most people use the expensive stuff at the beginning until people have had quite a bit of it. Then they can get by with the cheap stuff. You've saved the best for now. I'm well aware of all the discussion and argument about wine and all of that. I'm aware that there are those who believe that Jesus didn't actually make wine, that he made some kind of heavenly elixir, that he wouldn't dirty his hands with wine, that vile stuff. I'm just going with what the text says, and the text says it became wine. And the wine master said, "This is really good stuff." The point isn't that water became wine. That's not the point. And when you read the text, that's not even the great focus of the text. He doesn't build it up. There's no fanfare around it. There's no grand announcement. There's the simple statement in passing, the water had become wine. Why? Because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the power of God released on behalf of someone in need. And when you think about it in those terms, this is a glorious thing. Because the power of God was unleashed not to rid the earth of evil. The power of God was released not to bring about some great kingdom on the earth. The power of God was released not to accomplish some earth-shaking thing. The power of God was released on behalf of a couple on the verge of embarrassment. That's no small, insignificant thing. I think it's there to say to us, you are not insignificant in the eyes of the Creator of the universe. There are no small, insignificant things when it concerns His children. It concerns Him. Isn't that really the point in the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus reminds them of things like birds can't fall out of the sky without Him taking note, that the hairs on your head are numbered. The point is, God cares. And if He didn't, there would be no salvation. There would be no life. There would be no joy. What greater proof do you need of God's love and compassion? The infinite King of the universe cares about you. The same Jesus who turned water into wine wants to transform your life. He who converted water to wine desires to change you from a sinner to a saint. He desires to deliver you from bondage to sin and death. John's purpose in telling this story is not just to reveal the love of God, but to remind us that a new day had dawned with the coming of Messiah. It's no accident that our Lord used the purification pots, because He was saying the water of Old Testament purification has been changed into the wine of the new covenant. The shadows and types have given way to reality. The Lamb of God has come. The Savior of the world has arrived with power, with grace, with mercy, with compassion. John is telling us that the one made flesh is the one who makes all things new by the power of His might. So if you've ever wondered whether God cared, if you've ever wondered if you matter in the grand scheme of things, this text goes a long way to answering the question. God in grace and mercy, God in kindness and love, cares. And He's done something about it. your condition. And there is life and hope in His presence, in His power. Trusting. Look to Him in faith, believing, and find life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the beauty and the wonder of Your Word. I thank You for the majesty of the Scripture. I thank You for this simple little story that carries such a profound truth. And I pray that that truth would come to life in us. I pray for that one who's here, who feels alone, who feels forgotten, who feels abandoned, will understand You are a compassionate God. But also that they would understand that Your love and compassion desires to transform them, to grant to them life, life eternal, and life abundant. Open their eyes to the glory and the wonder of the gospel, and grant them faith to believe and trust in Christ. Lord, for those who are Your children, that they'll understand that as Your child, there's nothing too small. There's nothing so insignificant that we should keep it to ourselves. But we're to cast every care upon You, knowing that You care for us. Lord, thank You for giving us this glimpse of Your glory. In the extent of Your compassion and kindness, and the use of Your power in tenderness and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.